Shall we begin our evening service with prayer? Our help is in thy name, O Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of thy hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's sing together 395 on the kingdom of God's grace. The Lord our God is good to all. From him all blessings flow. So 395, we'll sing all three, or all four verses. Let us listen to the word of God from Titus chapter 3 tonight. Titus 3, which Paul gives some instructions to this young pastor on Crete that deal with the subject also for our evening. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and the second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently. Let nothing be wanting unto them, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So let us now together first make confession of our faith, response to the scripture reading with all of our hearts as I read it to you. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in holy, Catholic or universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then lastly, on page 107 in the back of your Psalter, let us read for our instruction from the Canons of Dort. Tonight I will read Article 4, 4 and 5. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment or behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in the things natural and civil. Now, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. In the same light, are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. For though it discovers the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereto, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength, to excretate or deliver him from misery, and thus being weak through the flesh leaves the transgressor under the curse. Man cannot, by this law, obtain saving grace. So far, may the Lord bless these readings. Let us now together seek the Lord in prayer. Blessed God and blessed teacher, thou again gives us a privilege tonight to come here together to hear thy testimony and to be instructed in the way of life, the way of grace, in the way that we may live right and better. And Lord, impart to us not only the word, but will thou graciously come with thy Holy Spirit and to bring these words of truth that we will consider this evening into our lives with power, that they may become fruitful to bear in our lives the fruit that is worthy of thee. Again, Lord, we thank thee for teaching us through thy word what are we as congregation indebted to thee. As Moses or David somewhere confesses in his psalms that thou hast not dealt so with any other nation, so it is true, Lord, of us. Thou hast not dealt with all people around us as thou hast dealt with us. And as we tonight again may observe the teaching of thy word, we pray that we may feel what a privilege it is. Please, Lord, we plead that thou would make our hearts teachable, so that with meekness we may receive thy teaching, even though it may challenge us or contradict our own feelings or thoughts at times. For thou knowest where we are, sometimes erring in our thinking. And will thou graciously, Lord, not only convince or challenge our thinking and our convictions, and maybe even our consciences, but will thou convict us so that it may bring us to change. Change according to thy holy and divine will. Lord Jesus, thou knowest, as thou dealt with the Jews of old, and as they were wrong in their thinking, and as thou often said, that they lived by what they heard of them of old, so it also is possible for us that we have heard things of old that we have heard wrong or have interpreted wrong. And so we pray, make us teachable, that thou wilt bring every thinking, conviction, under the authority of thy holy scriptures. Cast down every imagination or every thought that sets itself above what is written. And Lord, indeed, bring us to that wholesome captivity unto the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, blessed God, we pray that thou wilt teach us, even now as we in our catechism instruction venture into the beautiful section of thanksgiving and of sanctification. Lord, teach us that we may not err in confusing again the great order of thy heavenly teaching, that salvation is not by works, and that we may not look ever at ourselves to get a measure of the degree of our salvation. But thou wilt continually also hold thy children here in this study of the word, By that great truth that by faith we are justified through Jesus Christ and His merits and His obedience. And so, Lord, keep Thou us from going about to establish our own righteousnesses in our own doings, in our own feelings. And let us learn to rest only on the finished work of Christ. And Lord, will Thou also then work through these passages of Scripture that we will study Thy workmanship. O blessed Lord, we are in the living church created by Thee to live a life of godliness. And what is it a beautiful comfort that our fruit is found of Thee. And may we indeed more and more see that our salvation alone comes from Jesus Christ. Lord, those among us who are still in the workhouse, or in the tradition house, or in the religion house, bring us out. Bring us into that house of grace and that house of Christ. And indeed, while others are rejoicing already by living in Christ's house, in the grace alone house, wilt Thou cause many to join them also in this journey, in the studies of Thy holy will. And so, blessed God, we pray this evening that Thou would keep us also from erring in the way of license, of living out in a fleshly way, that we may not live as we please, but that we may seek to live as Thou pleases. Pray for those erring, Lord, in this day and age in which we live, as it always has been, in this fleshly Christianity, in which we boast about being saved, while we do not at all seek to live in tender obedience and holiness. Thou knowest how well, Lord, that religion sells, and how well it appeals to our hearts to live with the world and to travel to heaven. Oh, wilt Thou redeem us, Lord, from that so fatal mixture, and lead us in the way in which Thou hast led all Thy children throughout all ages, that straight and narrow way that leadeth unto life. And Thou knowest, Lord, even when we walk on that way, that our heart can be so easy on the broad way, or at least looking at it and longing for it. Oh, will Thou give us therefore an heart united to fear Thy holy name. We beg Thee, Lord, to remember all of us here, but also those who could not be here tonight. Strengthen again in faith and hope the elderly sister of our congregation, weakening in body. But Lord, give her that sustaining strength in her heart. And wilt Thou also bless all those whom Thou hast called to labor in Thy kingdom in hard and difficult places, missionaries, evangelists, those of us who labor in the prison with others. Wilt Thou be, Lord, with our own mission team in Bolivia. Wilt Thou strengthen Jeff in his final studies in the language. And wilt Thou graciously give all of them that ability to preach the word and to share the gospel. And especially, Lord, help those who are new there now and still struggle with the language, such as Brother Ed in his ministry in Terria. We pray for all those who also labor in remote places of the world. And Lord, strengthen them. We bring before Thee our families. Strengthen all of our families. Thou knowest what we need as fathers and mothers raising our children. O God, will thou help us? Thou give us the joy in this task, as well as the patience and endurance. Help our children to love, to honor, respect, to also learn, that they may grow up as pillars in the state or in the church. And strengthen those families, Lord, that have struggles and tensions. Preserve all of us. Remember our sadly divided country. Lord, we see the sliding scale of morality in every week again. And we can only beg thee that thou would write thy law upon the hearts of leaders and subjects. More and more it appears, Lord, that sin blinds and chills as we see the alarming embracing of the barbaric way of killing children. And Lord, we only can plead with thee that thou would graciously prick the conscience of our nation. Whatever is needed, thou knows what is needed. And we pray therefore, Lord, to be mindful of all those in authority and the courts and the legislative branch and the executive branch, and bring a unity that there may come a concern for the well-being of our broken nation. We ask all this, O Lord Almighty. Take away what hinders in hearing and in preaching. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's join the 175th Psalter, all four verses. Come all ye people, bless our God, and tell his glorious praise abroad. 175, and there are this evening also two times that your offerings can be given. The first is for the general, and the second is for the building fund. Starting tonight, congregation, the beautiful section of the Lord's Day on sanctification. One of the most beautiful aspects of the work of salvation. And just to introduce it, let me think with you for a moment on those who spend much money and much time on restoring old cars. Some people, that's their hobby, you call it, or whatever. We can learn from them. Not from the idolatry part that often is connected to that, but to their focus. As they find these old wrecks somewhere, dented and rusted, and they somehow, after long hours and time of patience, hard work, finally drive them out in the parade along the street. And everybody is saying, wow, that is amazing. I've seen that car before. Look at that now. Yeah? Picture that. That's salvation. That's the picture of salvation. That's the end part where God wants to come with sinners. Yeah, just picture that in your mind, because there's a parade coming in heaven in which the glorious God is going to parade his trophies and show the glory to the angels of what he has done with this mankind, at least with that part of mankind that he has chosen to redeem. It's hard work to make such an old car good as new. It's much harder work to make a wretched sinner as new again. God chose the wrecks of nature, of fallen natures, of fallen sinners. The story begins with that, his choosing. The story goes on to his purchasing. He laid down a very expensive price to buy these wrecks. He laid down everything to buy the wrecks of sinners. Just ponder about that. As he laid down his son on the cross of Golgotha to purchase these wrecks, infinite price. The Apostle Paul writes it, Romans 5, so strongly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet without strength, while we were yet enemies. Yeah, just picture that for a moment as the Apostle writes that. Christ laid down his life for his people. We ought never to omit this from our meditations, children of God, and indeed, the section of the Lord's Day that we are now beginning is really mainly to you. What? It is to the redeemed that we are preaching the story of sanctification. There will be many times that it will be very convicting to you who are not in Christ. That's also the purpose of the law, as we just read a moment ago from the confession statement. But this purpose that we are looking at today is the preaching of sanctification, of thankfulness for such a great deliverance. Think about that deliverance more, children of God. Think more about your deliverance that was accomplished in the cross. Because this whole chapter of sanctification is in some ways super discouraging. Why discouraging? Because as we measure ourselves against this glorious truth, we feel we haven't even started on this subject. So far, we fall short of the godliness that we see in Jesus Christ. But there's encouragement. God goes through the hard work of recovering sinners. And what he has begun in your life He will finish perfectly in the day of Jesus Christ. That is the comfort. God finds his people, some of them, in the junkyard of the world, rusted and dented and dusted over by terrible lifestyles. He also finds his people dusty and rusty in the church pews. Maybe outwardly not quite so dirty, but inwardly just as dirty, and just as junky or just as rusty. And so when God finds these sinners, he has to break through the layers of all kinds of crusty and old evil habits that have just completely wrapped us up. Sometimes you see these pictures of the old cars that they find somewhere out in the backyard and is laid and overlaid and just completely covered with all kinds of junk. Picture of our life. That's how God finds us. Sometimes he may find us a little bit more polished up, but just as wrecked and wretched. He has to chase away all the vermin of sin that made their nests within these old cars and in old hearts like ours. Right? So the story goes. I've been trying to imagine for a moment. These people are working on the old cars. What they don't find in them after all these years of neglect. That's what he finds in me. What he finds in you. And that's the work of salvation. And what is indeed to me often amazing when you look at these people who are restoring these old things, their meticulous patience they have to restore every nut and bolt in that thing until it is all right again. That's the picture of God's work, isn't it? There's not a single part of our lives that he doesn't need to restore. Every aspect of our thinking, of our convictions, of our principles. And that's why I pray tonight for this grace that we may accept his teaching. Because as we really openly again go through this scripture of the sanctification, it will challenge you. Some of you will feel uncomfortable about things that Jesus taught us in the scriptures that he says are not God's commandments. They're just human traditions. And if they are standing in the way between him and the kingdom, he says away with it. As he did. In some way, Jesus was the greatest Sabbath day desecrator in the Jewish eyes. He wasn't at all, but in their eyes he was. And so you see, when we really look at the law and at the details of it, we may indeed at times feel very pricked, and that is correct. Every part of our understanding, of our will, and of our affections needs to be restored, and that is the work of God. Beautiful, as Paul writes it in Ephesians 2:10. Listen to this verse. It's underlined in my Bible at home. For we are his workmanship. Years ago, I read somewhere in one of the Hebrew or Greek commentaries that the word workmanship is related to embroidery work. We are his embroidery work. Stitch by stitch. Thread by thread. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before all time ordained that we should walk in them. And that's what God is doing. Children of God, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing in your life. Stitch by stitch. And every time he needs to pull a new thread in your life, be prepared for the prick of the needle. I see my wife embroidery of that needle, and it goes every time to that fabric again, to pull that new thread through there. Count on it. When Jesus wants to put a new thread of obedience in your life, you'll feel the prick of the law to pull through a new feature, a new element. It's always painful. Every time again. But that is the way he does it. And finally there comes a day. Jesus will parade his finished work before the Father. I use the words of Paul in Ephesians 5. He will present his bride without spot and wrinkle. Totally beautiful. Cleansed with the washing of the word. Washing of the water by the word. And glorious church not having spot or wrinkle. What will that be for a beautiful day? Christ is longing for that. And when he does that, and when he finally may bring and will bring his children that he has restored little by little, line upon line, look how Jude ends his epistle. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So, fellow saints, let's not forget what we read tonight in Ephesians and Titus 3, where all this salvation came from. Yeah, I would like to take you to Titus this evening, and then to the catechism. But let's look at Titus 3 briefly. And I'll not say everything, but notice where the Apostle Paul began. If you didn't know the story of Paul's conversion prior to that, read verse 3 in a moment without thinking about Saul of Tarsus. Who are you thinking you would read about? A man who is one time foolish, he was disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And when you see that beautiful young Saul in the life of the Jerusalem church and in the synagogues of Cilicia, you think you would see that picture? He includes himself. We were sometimes like this. Even when he was dressed up. So not every wreck looks wrecked. Yeah, there are some that are looking like it. But this young man didn't look like it at all. He looked like a very clean-cut Christian. But the inside, this is what he saw. When God opens his eyes, he says, look, I was like that. But then something happened. What happened? After that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not because of our works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Begins with God, continues with God, and it ends with God, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's never forget that passage. Let's continue to remind yourself where you were once upon a time. Maybe in church, maybe some of you lived in the world, maybe you went off the deep end, lived like the prodigal son out in the world. God drew you back. Some of us never went that far. God restrained us and we stayed in our church pew all our life. But there was a time in your life, children of God, you were like this. What changed you? And if you keep that in mind, you're going to drop a lot of stones. And we don't so quickly condemn and judge and weigh in the balance and find them too light because you were like that once. And the only reason that you or I changed was the abundant mercy of God's grace shed upon us. Isn't it? So when we come to this whole section of holiness, let's never lose out of sight this so beautiful truth. Now let's go to the Catechism, page 66 in the back of your Psalter. I won't get very far tonight in expounding this, but we will make a beginning. Lord's Day 32, I'll read question 86 and 87. Since then, we are delivered from our misery. Now that's a statement I want you to underline. Just read what it says. Since then, we are delivered from our misery. God's children are delivered from their misery, they're saying. And why? Merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours. They want to safeguard the doctrines of saving grace. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit, that after his own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessing. Number one, that he may be praised by us, and that also everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? Now, by no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. So this evening, I almost get myself distracted by beginning to speak and preach only on that first statement. Since then, we are delivered from our misery. Just ponder for a moment with me. How can they say that? When Paul says, "O wretched man who I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" How can they teach us here? Since then, we are delivered from our misery. That's the question for us to think about. Yet our fathers are right. The echo of the scripture here is right, because Paul doesn't end in Romans 7 with that exclamation. But he goes on, "But we are thanking God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What does misery mean? You and I often think about misery about feelings. We feel miserable. It has nothing to do with misery. Knowing your misery is not feeling miserable, though you will feel miserable when you know your misery. There's a lot of people that feel miserable in this world. They're on drugs all over the place. Why? Because they feel miserable. Do they know their misery? Not at all. What is their misery? Remember I told you today the word misery is coming from the German word elend? It's the Dutch word ellende. And in the English, that would mean out of the land, banished, separated. That's what it means. And now these people of God who have come by faith through Jesus Christ are no more separated from God. Therefore, they can say, since we are delivered from our misery. Listen to the Apostle Paul. We are persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Delivered from his misery. Though the man and all of God's children will struggle all their life with the reality of our abiding, indwelling sinfulness. This evening, I want to take you just to a scriptural study on this subject before we delve into it deeper. What is now the great purpose of God saving sinners? I pray that God may really plant this thought very deeply in our heart tonight. What is now the great purpose? Why God saves sinners? And what is the primary purpose of that? So often I hear in prayers, "Oh, please, Lord, may the Lord's people have comfort tonight as the word is preached." I hear it in consistory rooms, not so often in this one. So credit to them. But oftentimes we can say, oh, may the Lord's people receive a little comfort tonight. That is not the primary purpose of coming to church. What is the primary purpose? Of glorifying God. That is the reason why God is saving people. It is not about our comfort first. It's not about our salvation first. It is not about our joy first. It is about God's glory that He wants to show through that restoration process of you and me. Congregation, if we are not on that level of thinking, then this whole chapter on sanctification will be started on the wrong footing. I can guarantee you this time already that this whole chapter on sanctification is not going to increase your comfort level. It's going to cut us in the flesh. In order, as the great surgeon, to remove more of the cancer that still grows in us. But the purpose is restoration. Of what? Of His image. Of His image in His people. That is the great purpose of all God's work. So let me prove that. Let's go to the scriptures. Got a couple texts to go through with you. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen generation. He draws the line all the way to eternity. God's predestinating grace. You are a royal priesthood. That's a high calling. You're a holy nation and peculiar people. That means a purchased people. The word peculiar is the Greek word purchased. And why? That you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, let me stop there. Why did God choose you? Why did God purchase you, children of God? Just to increase your comfort level? Yeah, that is a secondary thing, yes. But the purpose is that He wants to use you as a trophy to show to the whole lost world His glory. His skill, His workmanship. Just like that restorer of the car parades the car through all the people to show, look what capabilities I have in restoring cars. Now, so in a much more magnificent manner, you are chosen, redeemed, that you should show the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. The question needs to be asked again. What moved God to leave in His Son heaven? To lay down not only His purchase price, the sacrifice on the cross, but what moved God to send His Holy Spirit in the moment of regeneration into your heart? I don't want to live in your heart. You don't want to live in my heart. But the Holy Spirit is willing to live in this cave inside of me. Why? Because He is utterly devoted to love you to the end, to restore you to His glory. That in your walk and in your talk and in your action and in your reactions and in the way you look and the way you worship, you may show the glory and the praises of Him. The word praises in the text here is the word virtue. That you should show for the attributes. Let me use that word and you get it. That you may show for the attributes of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, it's not about parading yourself in this world. It's not about look at me. But it is to be, how can I show the glory of God in this moment? That ought to be the question. That ought to be our question all the time. Let's take another scripture in front of us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. Now, let's have three of them tonight just to support that view that the primary purpose of our salvation, Church of God, is God's glory. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Paul is exhorting these young believers out there in Corinth. And they're having still quite a few issues to deal with in their life. One of them is fornication. And he admonishes them. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Notice that. Which is in you? That the Holy Ghost is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice that scripture again doesn't focus on our comfort. Doesn't focus on our joy. It focuses on God's glory. And Paul says, away with this fornication. You ought not to go to prostitutes. You ought not to join yourself to any of that in this kind of connection with God. The Holy Ghost dwells in you. You're temples of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in a life that is clean and pure and devoted to Him and not to these sins. Notice again this emphasis. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Let's go back one more time to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 29. There Paul brings us all the way back to eternity. In God's foreknowledge, for whom he foreknew, which is foreknown, foreloved, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's all I want to read. Why did he predestinate you? Why did God choose sinners in His love? For one purpose. That taking them from the wreck of fallenness to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of God is that we would look like that Son of Man we heard about this morning. Count on it. If you read Romans 8 well, it's going to be painful. The way that God mostly does it is to the carving knife of suffering. And therefore Paul says, brethren, you know that all these things are working together for good. Maybe as painful as it is, hard as it is, don't let these things bother you. Glory in tribulation. For tribulation will bring you more and more to the conformity of Jesus Christ. He spared not his own Son. He will also not spare you what is necessary to bring glory to him. Hard? No. Painful? Yes. But keep the end in mind. Let's learn that. To learn to glory in tribulations as they work together for good. I know the struggle is that we're sitting here thinking, but I don't see any good coming out of this. That's right. Doesn't look like that. Why? Because we look on the bottom side of the embroidery. But count on it that he knows what he's doing. When he pokes another hole in your life to bring another thread of his gracious renewal in your heart and in your life, you'll see the bottom side only until he's finished. Then he'll take us and he shows us. By the way, What you don't see, others see. Maybe you don't see the conformity that is more and more in your life to the image of Christ. Woe if others don't see it. And there is also none. But if others live next to you and observe you and see you through the years, they ought to be able to see something. He or she becomes more and more godly. And it's not a good sign, congregation, when that is not happening. Now, I realize when we get older, the mind deteriorates. I'm not talking about that stage of life. When the mind deteriorates as well in the children of God, it may sometimes be difficult to see that. I've seen that sometimes in some dear children of the Lord that in their later states of life become pretty difficult to deal with. But that's different. That's a sickness process that can sometimes really disfigure again the beauty of what we have seen. So, before we sing together, let's think for a moment back on this point. The glory of God is the main purpose which God has in mind. Are we thinking on this wavelength? When something happens today, this week, something that is not nice, something that is challenging, something that's frustrating, let's ask this question. Lord, how am I to glorify Thee now in this situation? If you don't see it, pray about it. Ask Him in that moment. What do I say? What don't I say? How am I to respond to this? In a way that shows Thy glory. That is the mindset we must pray God will cultivate in us. Let's sing together. Psalter 111, verse 1 and 4. Grace and gratitude, they always go together. I waited for the Lord Most High, and He inclined to hear my cry. And then verse 4, not sacrifice delights the Lord, but he who hears and keeps His word. Obedience. Sanctification. 111, 1 and 4. So what is the great purpose that God chose and took upon Him the task of restoring sinners from the fall into the glory of the children of God. We saw the first purpose, that they would glorify God. What's the second purpose? That they would excel in good works. Good works have gotten a little bit of a bad name in Christian or Reformed circles, at least. We don't want to hear about good works. We don't believe in good works. The other day, one said to me about another minister in our denomination. He's preaching good works. I said, so what's wrong with that? Aren't we supposed to preach good works? Aren't we? Good works. Let's take a look at the scripture tonight. They have a very positive name in the New Testament. I took out my concordance and looked up all the texts on good works. Let's go through a few of them tonight to see what the scripture really says about good works. The first one that you know probably, Matthew 5:17. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Jesus does not think negative about good works. He says they're good. Why? So that everybody may see the Father in your good works. Don't preach about them. Live him, he says, in your good works. So, let's look at the second one. We all love Dorcas, don't we? Dorcas, children who's Dorcas. The coat maker in Acts. I mean, she dies and they're all upset about it because Dorcas has died. Now, what do we read about this woman? She was full of alms deeds and good works. She was a good worker. No, she was full of good works. Her whole life was an adoration to the grace that God showed in her life. She wasn't living for herself. She had probably a little bit more time than other women did because she wasn't married, it appears to be. And so what did she do? She devoted her whole life to good works. Positive. Nothing negative. And so let's begin to think biblically about good works. In 1 Timothy 2:10, the women would like this one. Because you women love to adorn yourself, right? And there's also nothing wrong with that to a certain measure. Listen to what Paul says to you women. 1 Timothy 2:10. Likewise, I'll read verse 9, and likewise, also that women adorn themselves. You are allowed to adorn yourself, women. God knows that there's something for you womanly nature very important. But do it in modesty. Modest apparel, with shame faces and sobriety, and so on. So we'll leave that now, but then it comes this. But which becometh women professing godliness, adorn yourself with good works. Women, God allows you? No. God commands you to adorn your life with as many good works as possible. Don't be too satisfied too quick. Adorn your life, he says, with good works. And see, there's no negativity sound in this good works that the Bible teaches. In 1 Timothy 5:10 again, Paul is again speaking about the women here. He says about these widows, that not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old. 60, having been the wife of an old one man. Now I have to realize that in those days of Paul's, many times if a sister became a believer, a woman became a sister, she was put that way, her husband kicked her out. He did not become a believer. It had nothing to do with her anymore. So she became a widow. That's what they call them, a widow. I found it out in China. Sometimes women there are allowing their men to be wife beaters. They abuse them to no end. I said, well, why do you allow that? You don't have to allow this to happen to you. Oh, we cannot do this because if we walk away, we become, quote, widows. Widows. I said, widows? That's what we are in that society. I thought, well, that's maybe what happened in this society too. When those women were cast out the door, they were considered widows. And in the Roman society, it was for a widow wrong to remain unmarried longer than 2 years. If you remain unmarried longer than 2 years, you get a fine. So what a lot of women did, they quickly got married before the 2 years substandardly. And that's why Paul spends a lot of time on teaching the church, take care of your widows. Help them out. Make sure you are not allowing them to send into another marriage again where they are going to be beaten up or so on by an unbelieving man. Anyway, look at what he says now about these widows. They are well reported of for good works. Who says the New Testament is against good works? Here's a woman again, reported for her good works. And what are those good works? Well, he lists a few. Brought up children. Spend time with your families. Mothers, that's a good work. If it is done in the spirit of thankfulness. If she has lodged strangers, hospitality. If she has washed the saints' feet, she has done humbling labor. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Beautiful, isn't it? The emphasis here on good works. It's the workmanship of Jesus Christ, remember? In 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, Paul is speaking to the rich. Charge them, he says, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now we come to the chapter that we was reading today in Titus. Look at Titus 2, verse 14. Let's start there. Titus 2, verse 14. He is Christ's salvation. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. What was the purpose of Christ in saving his people? That they become zealous. That is in the Greek, burning, fiery, on fire for good works. Seeking for ways in which you can make a greater flame. Basically, is what Paul is saying. That's what the purpose of Christ is. These things speak. These things exhort. These things rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Don't be discouraged when they despise you. Preach on, Titus. Let these people know. And you notice then in the chapter that we read from chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So Titus gets to hear from this aging, in this old apostle, preach good works. You let these scriptures sink in. You realize that if you have a negative idea about good works, you are totally on the wrong thinking. But keep in the right place. Not before justification. Then good works are out of the picture. But we're here speaking about after justification. Fruit of salvation. That's how Luther puts it very, very succinctly. God can't use your good works when it comes to your salvation. They're not good enough. But mind you, your neighbor needs your good works. They're good enough for them. It's important, isn't it? They need our good works. They're good enough for them. Your kindness, your sacrifice, your devotion, your washing their feet, your helping them in their need. You going out of your way. You even risking your reputation to help those in the gutter. That's what they need. Don't worry about anything else but the glory of God. Don't let people fear of men or anything stop you. But be zealous for good works. For that is how God is glorified. Let your light so shine in the world, not necessarily in the church, you know, in the world around us, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And Paul ends this chapter in Titus 3, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may not be unfruitful. I will leave it with these texts. There are a few more that speak very positively about good works. But why do good works have a bad name among us? Sometimes people say, you preach good works, you preach a duty religion. Indeed, that is the duty of the saved. That is what you work saved for, my friend, to perform the duty of good works. Indeed. But why do some people not like this? Well, one of them is that some people are afraid, perhaps, for mixing works with grace. And what do we call that? We call that legalism. Legalism is when you put works ahead of grace. That's simple. Somehow through my works and through what I do or don't do, I become more likable to be saved. Or I climb a little bit up to heaven. That's legalism. That's deadly error. Most fatal error you could have about the grace doctrines of God. And the answer, of course, is scriptural in Paul's teaching, Romans 3, verse 28. He says clearly, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law or without the works that he does. Nothing of our works comes in to the chapter of justification by faith. I hope we have made that clear in the preaching in the last couple of months. I am only saved through the merits, obedience, satisfaction, righteousness of Jesus Christ. And even if you add a clipping of your nail to it, one old minister used to say to me, you are destroying the beauty of the gospel. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. There's other people who are a little bit hesitant and uncomfortable with the emphasis on good works. And those are the hypocrites. Why is that? Because the simple logic of our Savior, the tree is known by its fruits, not by its roots. By its fruits. And therefore, when I begin to preach holiness preaching, emphasize holiness in our preaching, some people become very uncomfortable. Nothing is more separating between the precious and the vile than the preaching of holiness. Not the preaching of the knowledge of your misery. Let's think about that for a moment. Nothing is more discerning and more separating between the precious and what is vile and not true than the life of holiness. And that's why there are many who do not like preaching of holiness. And the third reason is what the Catechism speaks about in question 87. It says, cannot they then be saved who continue in their wicked and great ungrateful lives? Let me rephrase that. That's not the third reason. That is still the second reason. That is still dealing with those fruits. Cannot they then be saved? The intent of this question is it possible for someone to be converted while he lives an ungodly life? That's what this question asks. Is it possible for someone who is living a wicked and ungrateful life to be converted? And the answer is absolutely not. There is no such a thing as impossible. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, my friend, you cannot continue to live in a way, in a wicked way, an unconverted way. The Scripture declares that no unchaste person, no one who is involved in idolatry, or in adultery, or as a thief, or as a covetous man, or as a drunkard, or a slanderer, or a robber, or any such like thing, is part of the kingdom of God. If he continues, notice, if he continues in such a lifestyle. Peter fell. David fell in adultery, but didn't continue in it. Oh yes, even the best of God's children can fall into such grievous sins, but they cannot continue in it. Here's a statement from Plummer. Nothing, listen to this, nothing can set aside the evidence of an holy life. It is better than a revelation from heaven. That's strong language. Because a revelation of heaven that you may talk about may only be imagination, friends. But a holy living, which is worked out in our day-to-day life, is an impossibility from your tree, from your life, that is the fingerprints of the holy salvation that God is working out in a person. And that's why Plummer has no problem saying, nothing can hide the evidence of a holy life. It is better than a revelation of heaven. We must come to a conclusion tonight. Sadly, besides the legalist, you have also the opposite side, the libertines, let me call them that. The people who say, look, we are not under the law anymore. We live under grace. They have a text for it, Romans 6. We are not under the law, we're under grace. Before we're saved, we're in the bondage of the law. And now we are freed from the law, and look, as long as we love each other, and as long as we love God, doesn't matter how you live. There's a lot of Christians like that today. As long as you love. For love is the fulfillment of the law, another quote, Romans 13. And so it doesn't matter, as long as you love each other, and you love God, and all the finer details are not important. Well, I have to come back to that text and study Romans 6, but I ask you to invite you already to start studying Romans 6. Not an easy chapter. They asked Dr. Lloyd-Jones once when he would start preaching on Romans. And he answered that good pastor who asked him, he says, I will do that only once I understand Romans 6. It took him 10 more years before he started preaching on Romans. It's a hard chapter. So go read it. In that chapter, Paul says, yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness anymore. You are not under the law. That means you're not under the taskmaster of the law. You're no more in slavery to Satan. You don't have to serve sin anymore. You're out of that bondage. God redeems you. So you can say when he knocks on your door, he says, Satan, I am no more your servant. Get out of here. I serve another one. My master is Jesus. That's what Paul means. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. Now we are still to obey, honor. And Jesus said it so simply, if you now really love me, you will keep my commandments. Friends, ahead of us lies an exciting journey to study the beauty of holiness in this chapter of sanctification and the beauty of God's work in sanctification. Indeed, we will all feel our insufficiency. As a believer, we get no farther than being a toddler in this chapter of the life of godliness. Be prepared. That's all we get. How far we get? No farther than that. And yet, if you are a true child of God, you have one great passion in your life. Let's ask what it is. That is to be like Jesus. Is that your passion? Is that your utterly consuming desire? I may be like Jesus. To grow in the likeness of this holy master who so loved beyond description, holy in every manner of his life. And that's what we are to be, to walk worthy of the high calling, to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, to glorify him in the beauty of holiness. And don't forget that if you have that desire, that you never make the mistake again that so often we have made, and perhaps still make, that we put sanctification, holiness, before justification. I will have to remind you and myself of that all the time as we go to this next study. When we're teaching on holiness, do not make the degree of your sanctification the basis of your hope. That's not what it is. Our hope, children of God, is in him who is on the right hand of the Father right now, holding up before his Father the blood, the merits, the obedience that he had perfectly done for his church. But as we study sanctification, let it be with this desire, Lord, that I may be holy as thou art holy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, bless these studies of thy scripture in this introduction on good works, on holy living, on sanctification. We pray that thou would graciously, Lord, further the work of that salvation in the life of thy children here, that we may grow more and more into conformity to Jesus Christ, that our lives may be shining more and more to the perfect day. Prepare us, Lord, to also receive these teachings and to eagerly come together to learn of thee more of this beauty of the life of holiness. And may we also so in this life of holiness become a light in the dark world. For that is also the great purpose, the third one, for holiness. Please, Lord, we pray now as we go in this week, abide with us, let thy word abide in us, bless us and protect us, help us in all our labors, keep us from all evil, harm and danger. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to find Psalter 451, and don't tell me you don't have that. When you find 450, then keep paging on till you find the Lord's Prayer. And tonight, let us sing the first and the second verse, Our Father clothed with majesty, who dwelling in eternity, and what follows. Two announcements yet. The consistory meeting that was on Tuesday night is moved to Monday night. So if you have anything to share with the consistory for the congregational meeting, then you have only tomorrow to do so, since we have our meeting tomorrow night. After the service tonight, we have some singing and refreshments together as congregation. So Psalter 451, 1 and 2. receive now the blessing of the Lord Most High. Let us go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.